It was about a year and a half ago that Johnny Carson was coming to the end of his reign as a king of weeknights on The Tonight Show after 30 years of nightly television. And if you remember, the media was full of news and information and stories about Johnny Carson. Hard to imagine anyone who received more acclaim and more attention. He's a man who's known fame, he's a man who's known success and wealth and applause, and he obviously thrives on those things. But during that same period of time, there were other articles about him, and I was struck by one in Newsweek magazine in which an individual was quoted. "I consider him the most unhappy individual I have ever met," observed one intimate. Then Newsweek went on to say, "Carson questioned his own capacity for happiness. He told Rolling Stone magazine, 'It's not as big as a lot of people's, but I'm getting better at it.'" There was a book written 3 years ago on the major TV anchors, Brokaw, Jennings, and Dan Rather. And in that, a CBS producer and friend of Dan Rather writes this: "The real enigma is why Dan hasn't enjoyed himself more. He does great stories. He has a great salary, fame, and power. He's at the top of his profession. If all that doesn't make him happy, what will?" Famous Hollywood actor, star, committed suicide. Rona Barrett, the gossip columnist, was approached after that and asked if she knew anybody else who was in danger of doing the same thing. Her comment was fascinating. "I don't know of anyone who isn't. Underneath the surface, there's an ocean of unhappiness in this town." He may be the most gifted athlete that's ever played a professional sport. And who wouldn't want to be like him? Matter of fact, that was the ad campaign. "I want to be like Mike." But Michael Jordan doesn't want to be like Mike. And so at the top of his career, he resigned. Or retired. For how long, nobody knows. All of that's a way of saying that things aren't always the way they appear. We look at people and we think, if only I had that, if only I could achieve that, if only that happened to me, if only, then I would know happiness. Then I would really know deep down inwardly that life was worth living. And yet all around us we discover that the difference between what it looks like and the glamour and the glitz and all of those other things and the reality of what goes on in people's lives is very different. It doesn't just have to be in the life of the rich and famous as we know them. We discover that being well off isn't the same thing as well-being. That having done well isn't the same as feeling good. And so we keep pursuing, and those who are often the most likely to be happy, at least as the world's formula gives, are those who pursue it the most strongly. Happiness. That for which this country was created to pursue. The Lord Jesus gives a prescription for happiness that's radical and, well, it seems almost extreme. It seems to be counterintuitive. It goes against everything that we think and we've been told about what would make us happy. And yet, as he introduces us to this upside-down set of values, his prescription of happiness comes with all of the authority of the Son of God. And it challenges us. It intersects with our lives in such a way that makes us step back and think deeply about ourselves. So I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 20 to 26. We'll read beginning at verse 12, just to get a little bit of background on it. Kevin, I'm getting a little feedback up here, if you could just turn it down a bit. Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 to 16 at a later time, but let's read them just to get a sense of the flow of thought. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor." He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, we know that now as Lebanon, who'd come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and all the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. That is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe, you are rich. You've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." William James, the philosopher and psychologist, wrote, "How to gain, how to keep, how to recover happiness is in fact for most people at all times the secret motive of all they do. We long for happiness and we pursue it. And the Lord Jesus wants us to understand one of our great problems is we look for it in all the wrong places. And we pursue it in all the wrong ways." And as he speaks to his disciples, he gives an insight into happiness, into living life well, that we need to listen to very carefully. Now, we know the passage that we just read, and it goes on to verse 49 better from the book of Matthew. Matthew takes three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of his gospel, and gives us the Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's form of the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to spend a few minutes just to ask some introductory questions. So bear with me as we walk through it and we just remind ourselves and introduce ourselves to what's going on in this passage of Scripture. The first is, you'll notice in verse 17, we said it's the Sermon on the Mount, but the passage says, "He went down with them and stood on a level place." You'll notice verse 12, it said, "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray." So he went to the mountainside, and Luke says he came down to a level place. If we turn to Matthew, it would say that in Matthew, he went up on the hill or the mountain. Hill's a much better word in terms of what actually there was around Lake Galilee. What's going on? Well, there's some have suggested what we have is two different sermons. One, the Lord Jesus preached on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And then, because of the way this word's translated in certain translations, the Sermon on the Plain. And he repeated a sermon on more than one occasion. That's entirely possible. Preachers have a way of doing that. The reason they do that, before you get too proud about preachers, is people don't listen the first time very well. So people have to be reminded. So it's entirely possible that the Lord Jesus said virtually the same thing, because we need to be reminded and we need to have things reinforced. And so it could be that Matthew is giving us the Sermon on the Mount and Luke is giving us the Sermon on the Plain. And these are two very similar but distinct occasions of teaching. While that's possible, it doesn't seem likely. It seems more likely that what we have is Luke and Matthew giving us edited versions, because both of them, what the Lord said was probably much, much longer than what is recorded here, but giving us edited versions of the same message. And they've edited them so that we get the message. Obviously, in Matthew, we have 111 verses. In Luke, we have 30 verses. There's a consistency in order. Everything that is in Luke is also in Matthew. Some of the things that are in Matthew are in Luke, but they're in different places without the gospel. As a matter of fact, the three verses or four verses that we read at the end, verses 24 to 26, are the only verses that are found in Luke that are not found in Matthew. What it seems then is that Luke has given us a condensed version, the Reader's Digest version of the sermon. And when it says in verse 17, is it, that Jesus stood on a level place. All it means is that on the hillside, and the hillsides, of course, go up from the lake, the Lord Jesus had been further up the mountain, and then he comes down the mountain, and he finds a plateau, a level space with on the hillside. Matthew looks at it and says it was on the mountain, as it was. Luke says it was on a level place to explain why all kinds of people could gather on that particular location. Now, the people who were there really are three groups, and it's important to notice. There's the 12. They are just freshly initiated into that responsibility. The Lord Jesus has called out 12 men, and they are going to be not simply his disciples, but his apostles. And the rest of his ministry is going to be focused on these 12 men to build into them the qualities that are going to make them the foundation of his church. And then there are the disciples. So you'll notice in verse 17 it says, a large crowd of his disciples were there. That is, people who were already committed to Jesus in some particular way. They were following him. They were listening to him. They were convinced that he was God's sent one. And even though they did not fully understand, they are disciples. And then there are the crowds, the curious. Those who've come because they have a need for healing. Those who've come because they've got an inner place that's been scratched and they sense that the Lord can meet that itching that's now going on within them. Those who've sensed that here's a man who I've got to hear. And so you've got this group that's out beyond them. But as the sermon begins, look at verse 20. It's very important to recognize it is addressed to the disciples. Looking at his disciples, he said. So what we need to understand is that these are people who are already followers of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. Let me put it this way. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount, both in Matthew and in Luke, are not entrance requirements. This is not how you get into the kingdom. This is not how you get into salvation. You don't become a disciple by keeping the Beatitudes, by living the Sermon on the Mount. These people are already, and we'll see it in the first verse that we're going to read in verse 20. They are people to whom the Lord can say, yours is the kingdom. You're already in. Second thing we ought to know, because I was brought up in a group that said, well, the Sermon on the Mount, that's for another time. It was for the disciples when the Lord Jesus was there, and when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth and the kingdom is here present, then we'll be able to live the kingdom. But we can't live by this standard now. But even though the Scofield Bible may say that, and I thank God for having been raised within that framework, that's not what the message is all about. This is addressed to Christ followers. This is about people who are serious for living for Jesus Christ in a sinful world. All we need to recognize is that the people who are blessed are people who are going to be persecuted for the name of the Son of God and have all kind of evil spoken against them falsely for his name's sake. That's not about the kingdom. That's not going to be what happens then. Loving your enemies isn't going to be a problem in the kingdom if the Lord's going to get rid of all enemies immediately. I mean, that's a piece of cake. It's right now that's tough to love your enemies. It's right now when somebody hits me on the jaw, I'm tempted to hit him on the jaw and retaliate in kind. Now, this is the lifestyle of Christ followers. This is the command of Jesus Christ for how we are to order our life in the world. Back in chapter 4, remember he went into the synagogue of Nazareth and he declared his kingdom manifesto. Spirit of God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to comfort those who are afflicted. That was his manifesto. That's what he'd come. Now we have the kingdom constitution. He announced his intention in chapter 4. Now he's announcing his constitution, the standard of life for the followers of the king in the present world, how we're to order our life. And he goes back to Isaiah chapter 61. The idea was come to preach the good news to the poor. And he begins to preach the good news to the poor and to the afflicted and proclaim God's work in their life. Now, just so we can get an overview of it, in verses 20 to 49, we have the Sermon on the Mount, as Luke gives it, the Sermon on the Level Place. It falls into three parts. In verses 20 to 26, we have the Beatitudes and the Woes, the contrast between two different kinds of people. In verses 27 to 36, or maybe 38, there's a kind of fuzzy line of demarcation there. We have the Lord calling us to the lifestyle of love. And next week we're going to look at that, one of the most challenging, heart-searching passages in all of the Scriptures. What does it mean to love as Christ calls us to love? Not just to love our husbands and love our wives, but to love our enemies. And then in verses 37 to 49, he contrasts the false and the true, the counterfeit and the genuine. And he gives a series of contrasts about two kinds of people. Now, our calling this morning is to look at verses 20 to 26. And on another occasion, I would love to have us spend time walking through the Sermon on the Mount in more detail. We're going to take broad brush strokes this morning to it. Again, let me notice with you that the word that's crucial in verses 20 to 23 especially is the word blessed. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed's not a word we use very much. My father used it as a swear word. It was as close as he got to a swear word, but that blessed guy, and that was how he said it. It didn't mean blessed the way I interpret it, but... So I have a kind of reaction when I hear somebody calling blessed. But we tend to think of it in its kind of sacramental term when we think of somebody in a priestly garment blessing and conferring some kind of blessing. And it's very stained glass sounding. But that's not the sense of the word. As the Lord is saying, blessed are you, it's interesting to think about the idea of the word. For example, in the Greek language, the word blessed was used to describe the gods. And it was used to describe the gods because they possessed everything they needed. They were blessed because they had all of the resources they needed, and they were free to use them without any restriction. It was their condition. Blessed are you. What a wonderful position to be in. That's the idea of the word. Or it was used of the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was called the Blessed Isle. Interesting, for those of you who follow modern news, the Archbishop of Cyprus is Makarios. Makarios is the word blessed. And so the idea, though, was why was Cyprus called the Blessed Island? Because it had everything it needed. It was self-contained, and it was a place that was wonderfully situated. So if you lived in that place, you had everything you needed, and you could enjoy it freely. When the Lord Jesus comes and says, blessed are you, our problem is trying to translate it. We can translate it, oh, the happiness, but that's a little misleading because the idea isn't what they're feeling. It's not what's going on inwardly. It's the condition they have. It's really the wonderful status they possess. Oh, what a fortunate thing it is to be you poor. That's what the Lord is doing. I want you to understand then that this is not an encouragement, pardon me, an exhortation. It's not saying you need to get poor. It's saying you poor, how fortunate you are. Now, even there we can understand something. Not only does it describe our status as God sees us, our situation from God's perspective, reality as it really is, not how it feels and not how it looks. This is God's statement of approval. But the second thing is it's going to operate on two levels. Blessed are you poor. You need to understand the Lord looked out on people, and they were poor. I mean, when they prayed, give us this day our daily bread, they were not praying a theoretical prayer. These were people who lived on a subsistence level. These were people who knew what it was not to be wealthy, not to live surrounded by all the blessings of life. Now, please notice, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you poor. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor. Because there's no blessing in being poor. He doesn't say, blessed are all poor. He says, blessed are you who are poor. You disciples, you followers of me, you who've come to know me. On one level, he is addressing their material position. But on another level, he is addressing their spiritual condition. It is a statement not simply about their economic status, but their spiritual condition in the presence of God. I guess another thing I want to say is this, that as you look at these blessings, they describe, there's a book that was written a number of years ago, but I love it just because of its title. The book is not nearly as good as the title, but it's entitled The Upside Down Kingdom. And the whole point is that when the Lord Jesus came, these blessings describe the upside down. Because we look at people and say, wretched are you poor. Wretched are you hungry. Wretched are you who weep. Who wants to be in that category? Blessed are you rich. Blessed are you who are full. Blessed are you who are laughing and dancing and enjoying life. Blessed are you when everyone speaks well of you. But the Lord calls the wretched of the earth the blessed. And he calls the blessed of the world the woeful, those who were under divine judgment. Richard Halverson says, our culture says, blessed are those who've made it, the achievers, those who've got it together, those who are unrestrained by moral and ethical taboos. Blessed are those who live it up, those who, if it feels good, do it, the influential, the drivers, the doers and takers, the expedient, the conformists, the compromisers, the strong, the powerful, those in authority. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. What he's doing is reversing values, turning the world on its head. And what he's doing is to call us to see the present in the light of the eternal. And there's nothing harder to do. Now let's walk through these things. And what I want to do is, first of all, look through the four kingdom values that he describes in verses 20 to 23 and try and understand a little bit on both levels what the Lord Jesus is saying. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I've already said that the people to whom he's speaking, those Christ followers, he looks at them and he says, you know, you're very fortunate, you poor. And they'd immediately identify with that. Because these were not the wealthy of Jerusalem. These were not the well-to-do of Rome. These were the poor. And some of them were poor precisely because of Jesus. Because like Levi, we looked at a few weeks ago, they left everything to follow him. And he looks at them and pronounces upon their subsistence level, upon their poverty, and wants them to say, you know, and he's not saying that others are not blessed in this immediate context, but he's saying, you know, you feel your poverty and you feel your need and you feel your brokenness, but yours is the kingdom of God. You've got an inheritance and you've got a future and you've got a status that is totally different from the apparent and the tangible and the real. You belong to something beyond anything that you can imagine. You are rich because there is a kingdom and there's a way of life that's eternal. That none of these things that the wealthy possess can really be grabbed hold of. But I'm convinced the Lord's saying more than that. The interesting thing is the word poor is a word that's a very strong word in the Greek language. It literally means, blessed are you beggars. It doesn't just mean poor. It doesn't mean just people, as I suggested before, who live at subsistence level. The word means actually to be destitute, to be desperate. If you've ever traveled in a country that has beggars, I remember being in Honduras and eating in a restaurant and seeing little children as I was eating standing in the window staring at me. Hard to enjoy a meal. And I can remember them trying to get in the front door and the proprietor having somebody as a guard there to keep them out. And you're sitting and eating as they, that's where people live much of their life. A billion people in the world today reduced to that kind of living. But the Lord Jesus, even though those people are on his heart, is using the term poor. And Matthew picks it up and interprets it so we don't miss it in the way the Old Testament used the poor. You see, even David calls himself King of Israel, says, I am poor. What did he mean? Well, the idea was in the Old Testament that people who were poor were pressed to God. they were utterly dependent upon God. They felt utterly needy before God. And so the poor became not simply a term of my material condition, but the believing poor, that's what's described here, were those who came to God and said, Lord, I'm desperate. I'm desperate. And they sensed that they didn't have the resources to earn favor with God, and they didn't have the resources to live life as it needed to be lived, and they came to God with empty hands. Lord, I need you. David had come that way. Without of all of his accomplishments, he'd had to come to the place where he said, Lord, I'm poor and needy. I'm a broken man, and all I can offer you is a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. You don't despise it. When the Lord Jesus is saying, blessed are you poor, he's reminding us that the only way you become a kingdom citizen is by acknowledging your desperateness before God. And your brokenness before Him. And coming with humility. And coming with a sense of need. And coming with a sense of dependence. I was reading again something this week that kind of epitomizes this. Back in the 1950s, the cake companies began to come out with instant cake mixes. And the first ones that were produced had on the package, just add water. And people bought them and they made them and the sales, like some of the cakes, just went flat. And they did research on why was it. And the reason they discovered was women wanted the convenience of making cakes the simplest way. But just adding water seemed too convenient. I mean, it didn't seem like they were really making something that way. So Betty Crocker came out with a new one that provided everything that said, eggs must be added. And sales soared. The cake didn't taste any different. The idea was, I'm doing something. You know, with making a big jump here, spiritually, if I come to you and say, you know what the gospel says? It says you really need the Lord Jesus, but there's six things you can do. Just add your own eggs. People buy into that. As long as I can do something, then I've earned a little bit. It only may be 5%. But as long as I can do it, but the gospel doesn't come to us that way and says, you come with empty hands. There's nothing you can do. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And I bowed down before him and I said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And you died for me. I trust entirely and totally in you. And some of us just want to add the eggs. Can I tithe? Baptize them. How about that? Can I add that? And the Lord says, no, you come empty-handed. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And the wonderful thing is, as I come and sing the song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Just as I am, without one plea. But that your blood was shed for me. I receive the kingdom of heaven. And the whole kingdom of God is built on the fact that we don't earn favor with God. We don't achieve favor with God. We receive the gift that He's given to us. Blessed are you poor. You desperate people who come with a sense, I need you, Lord. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord says, blessed are you who are hungry now. Now, there's nothing very blessed about hunger. Most of us have never experienced significant hunger. I mean, we've had hunger pains. But we've never been hungry. In the sense that there's nowhere we can go to get food. But that compelling, driving force of I need food to live. Some of these people on a material level, the Lord's saying, blessed are you hungry people. Because you'll be filled. And the promise is, that there's a heaven and there's an eternity and there's a source of blessing. And in our world, it seems far away that there are places in the world where the most wonderful thing to go is to give them the bread of life, physical bread, but also to give them the bread of heaven and say, you participate in Christ and there's eternal life for you. And there's eternal fulfillment. But there's something else here. Blessed are you, Matthew puts it, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you, you've got a hunger in your heart, who refuse to be satisfied and filled up with the junk food of the society around you that pushes all kinds of things at you but can never satisfy the soul's craving, that can never fill up the empty places. Blessed are you who've known how hungry you are. And you've come to me. Let me just emphasize it. And it's important to say that God's people are hungry now. And lest you miss the point, you're always going to have hunger as long as you're in the world. C.S. Lewis once said, "If I have desires in me with which nothing in earth can satisfy, it gives evidence that I was not made for this world alone." And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Even to believe in Christ is not to have all the hungry places filled. There are thirsts that will only be satisfied when we are perfectly free in the presence of God. And we see as He sees us, and we enjoy as He enjoys us, and we enter into the blessing of eternal life in the presence of God. Blessed are you who hunger now. You will be satisfied. And I want to say to some of you who are hungry now, I mean, you're hungry for love. You're hungry for relationships. You're hungry and you've developed all of these addictive kind of things to try and fill the hunger. The promise of the Savior is, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. And again, the people to whom the Lord's speaking knew what it was to experience painful loss and hurt. These were people who were an oppressed nation. They were living under a foreign occupier. They were ground under the heels. They wept, and they wept often, and they wept deeply. And the promise is, and notice the promise, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. I read that this week, and I thought, isn't that neat? Because you know one of the verses that we get, we look forward to about heaven? It says He will wipe away all tears. That's a great promise. He'll wipe away all tears. But it's possible to be tearless and joyless at the same time. And the promise isn't that when we get to heaven, we're going to be tearless. It's that we're going to be joyful. We're going to laugh. There's going to be celebration. There's going to be the rich fulfillment of the deepest longings and desires of our heart. It's not simply that pain will be removed. It's that at your right hand there's fullness of joy. In your presence there are pleasures forevermore. And I don't know about you, but I'm expecting to have the time of my eternity in heaven. I'm not going to sit around on some little cloud playing a harp for the rest of eternity. I'm going to have the ability to enjoy life in a way that I don't even understand at the present time. And all of the little tinker toys that amuse me now are going to seem so trivial in the light of what God has laid up for those who love Him. And He says, you need to understand. Blessed are you who weep now. Who live with regret at your own shortcomings, who live with a sense of repentance before God, who look around the world in which we live. I mean, how can you look at the news and not want to weep? Children playing in a backyard in El Cajon and some maniac takes out a gun and begins to gun them down. People living their lives and some idiot starts a fire. You feel like weeping. I felt like weeping as I watched people standing in the ashes of their house. You can't live in a sinful world and not want to weep. If you don't want to weep, but you see what's going on around you, something's gone. There's been a hardening of the attitudes that's far worse than the hardening of the arteries. But the promise is that we don't live just for here and now. We live for the presence of God. Blessed are you when they hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. The Lord's not talking theoretically. Some of these people were going to know those hard issues of life. They were going to know what it was because of the Son of Man, because of their faith and trust in the Savior, to be socially excluded and insulted and some of them harassed and put to death. And you know, it's a little different in our time. But can I say this politely? This verse applies to Christians living in the United States now. Because you notice what the Lord goes on to say? When it becomes difficult to be a follower of mine, whine about it. They can't say nasty things about anybody else, but they can say it about Christians and Christ's fall. How many times have you heard that recently? What does the Lord say we're to do when men are persecuting us for His name's sake? Rejoice and leap for joy. That goes counter my desires. But the Lord Jesus is telling us here and now we're to rejoice because we're counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. Suffering is the course of believers in the present world. But the promise is our reward in heaven's great. Our reward in heaven's great. And He says, that's the way they persecuted the prophets before you. And then He would say, if He was to take this down, He would say, look at what's been done to God's people down through the ages. Wherever a people have lived effectively in the power of the Spirit, Satan's counterattacked. And when things are going well, it's a sign we're probably not troubling Satan. So if there's oncoming persecution, it may be because there's going to be increasing impact. The Lord says, rejoice in your identification with me. Don't rejoice because you're persecuted, because you're ugly in the way you live your life and you've got bad manners and you're strident and all of those kind of things. But rejoice. And these things happen because of me. Now there's another warning, and we ought to note the warnings. It says, woe to you who are rich. The rich in Luke over and over are the self-sufficient. They're people who are trusting in their own resources, not God's resources. They're people who believe that they can live life on the basis of what they bring to the table, who they are. And over we'll see the Lord Jesus addressing the rich. How hard it is for the rich person to be saved, He'll say. Why? Because it's so easy to put our security in the things that we possess. It's hard for us to really believe the fire can come and cremate all we own. Even if, well, we can build it again. And the Lord Jesus says, and it's a fascinating statement, woe to you who are rich, for you've been paid in full. That's what that word means. You've already received. This is a word that you put on a receipt when it's been paid. Apeko, paid in full. And the Lord Jesus is saying this to the unbelieving rich, your tragedy is all you've got is all you're ever going to get. So you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because this is it. For eternity. This is it. Blessed or woe to you who are well fed now, who are satisfied, who've got no sense of hunger or thirst, who filled your life with the kind of junk food of the present. You'll go hungry. You'll go hungry as long as those who are in the kingdom will be fed. Blessed are you who laugh now. Isn't so much the happy as it's the amused. The word amused is an interesting word. It means without thinking. Ah, mule, without thinking. Those who are laughing now are those who are not so much happy as they're committed to the happy hour. And in the midst of the shallow laughter of their life, they're missing the ultimate issues of life. You'll mourn and weep. Woe when all speak well of you. Why? Well, because people only speak well of you when you're not threatening the status quo. When you're just fitting in with the way things are. That was the way the false prophets were. Why did people love false prophets? Because they said what they wanted to hear. But false prophets came under the judgment of God. It's a great warning to the church that if people speak well of us, we're not speaking well enough of our Lord. What the Lord is trying to emphasize is that if we do not look at life through kingdom eyes, we miss the point. We pursue the wrong food, and we pursue the wrong riches, and we pursue the wrong laughter, and we pursue the wrong popularity. But when we understand who God is, and we bow before Him, when we acknowledge our poverty, and when we acknowledge our hunger, and when we see through His eyes, and we weep as He would have us weep, not that Christians live joyless lives, the Lord's already said that you can't fast in the presence of the bridegroom. But when we live that way, then we begin to understand that there's a kingdom and the things that are eternal will never be taken away. Around the turn of the century, I'm not sure who it was. I've heard the story attributed to Rudyard Kipling and to Stephen Laycock, and once at Princeton and once at McGill University. It doesn't much matter. A graduation speaker looked at this very elite group of students and said, "I don't know your aim and ambition in life. Many of you want to accumulate wealth, and very likely you will become people of means before life is over. Others may desire power, and maybe you will come to wield influence. Maybe some want fame. But somewhere along life's way, you will meet someone who doesn't care for any of these three. And then you will feel very poor." And it's a reminder, as the Lord wants us to see, that His prescription of happiness is not to fill our life with the things of the world, but to empty our hands in the presence of God and allow Him to fill us. Father, I pray that in some way the Spirit of God would take what's said to us this morning, not by my words, but by His words. And we would be impressed to see life a little differently through the lenses of the kingdom. I thank You that there is an entrance door into the kingdom of heaven. And there's a promise for all eternity. And I pray that we would be people who know what it is that You've pronounced a blessing upon us. How blessed, how fortunate you are if you've come to poverty in your life and come to Christ with that poverty. If you felt hunger in your heart and you've come to the Lord with that hunger. If you felt tears in your soul and you've brought your grief to the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to grab hold of the eternal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.